Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, please. I'd like to welcome those that are visiting with us. It's always encouraging to have those that take time out of their travels to make a priority of worshiping God, and that you've chosen to do so with us here. And it is our aim, it is our desire to please the Lord, and we hope that you'll be blessed in doing so along with us. If you've been to Georgetown or Cedar Park lately, you've seen a lot of construction going on over there on the other side of Liberty Hill. And along with construction tends to come a lot of extra road signs. Those road signs warn you that maybe the lanes are going to be different, maybe that there's a drop-off on the side of the road, and all sorts of different things. But, you know, road signs are a little bit regional, because we get used to the ones we see around here, and then you go to another part of the country and you see a sign and you kind of do a double take and think, what is that supposed to tell me? For example, you drive up into the mountains and you start seeing signs that tell you that there might be some falling rocks. Sometimes it's just, you know, says falling rocks, and sometimes it has this little representation, this little pictograph that is there to tell you that you need to be careful, that there could be some rock slides along the way. Not exactly something we deal with a whole lot here in Texas. So we might have to think about that one just a little bit. But have you ever thought about the fact that the Word of God gives us some warning signs too? It gives us passages here and there that tell us about dangers that could beset us. And so we get almost desensitized to some of this. For example, when you're driving along the road, you get into that construction area, there could be so many signs that you kind of just start to tune them out. You stop reading every single one of them, and so you kind of stop paying that much attention. I mean, every product we buy now has some sort of a warning on it. You buy something online, and there's this disclaimer that's on pretty much any product you could buy that comes through California that says this product could cause cancer. Well, after a while, nobody pays attention to it because they see it all the time. I hope that we do not approach the Word of God that way. I hope that we do not open up the pages and we read through warnings that we find in Scripture and just think, well, I've heard that before. I don't need to pay attention to it right now. And we just keep on going. I hope that's not the case. We pay attention to things that seem to be more urgent for us. So now everybody carries around a cell phone. And with that cell phone, you can get alerts that pop up on your phone. Sometimes those alerts are pretty loud, especially when they happen in the middle of the night. But it could be any sort of thing. It can be, you know, an Amber Alert that comes up. Or it could be something like, you know, there's dangerous storms coming through your area. You might need to seek shelter. We pay attention to something that feels more immediate, something that feels like it's a danger that could beset us right now and could harm us. Well, the Holy Spirit warns us many times that the church was going to face a number of dangers. Dangers of drifting away, dangers of false teachers, dangers of those that might have false motivations in preaching the word or leading God's people. But in Hebrews chapter 2 here in verse 1, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, he says, for this reason or therefore, and that's based on what he addressed in chapter 1, which is Jesus is divine, he's superior to angels, he brings something superior. So therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Since the message that was declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So remember, he's speaking to those that were Hebrews, that had been Jews, that were converted to Christianity. They were very familiar with the old scriptures, and that's what he's making reference to. Those old scriptures taught you these things, and it was proven to be true and reliable. So if we understand that, and we understand Jesus as the fulfillment of all of those old scriptures, then how shall we escape if we neglect something that great? He says it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So he says there's this word that was delivered to you, this word that tells you something important, this word that has been proven to be reliable. But along with this, there are those that might have an improper motivation. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and then verse 6, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So this word has been given, it has been spoken in various ways and at various times in times past, but has now come through his son Jesus. This word has proven to be reliable. And so let me just bear with me for just a moment as I make one small change in the context of what we're discussing, but I do not believe changes what the Hebrew writer was saying. How shall we neglect such a great gift that is the Word of God? Because it is that Word of God that leads us to the salvation through the understanding and the faith in Jesus Christ. How shall we escape condemnation if we neglect His Word? Because His Word is there to guide us. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse or corrupted things to draw away the disciples after them, instead of after Jesus." There are going to be those that try to twist those scriptures not only to their own demise, but to the demise of anybody who will listen to them. And so it's important for us to heed these warning signs that the scriptures have given us about pitfalls along this path of life in which we go. We have chosen that narrow path that leads to eternal life, but that doesn't mean that it's a paved highway that we'll never see a pothole on. The scriptures are giving us warnings, and we need to heed those warnings. And so these things indicate to us that believing the truth and following the truth is absolutely essential for salvation. We cannot simply remain ignorant. The Word has been given, and it is our responsibility to study to show ourselves approved, searching the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that I say, the things anybody else says, and the things that we believe are actually so. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But that freedom from the bondage of sin does not come by any other means than the revealed truth that God has given to us. We also see from these dangers the second thing, and that is that believing and following the truth is essential for unity among those believers. We are commanded to be unified in what we believe, not to be unified in a work of the flesh, because that doesn't happen. You can look around at the world that we live in, and you can see that as long as people follow the works of the flesh, they will never be unified. Not the way the Bible talks about. That only happens by following the truth and developing the gifts of the Spirit that we see there as he continues in Galatians chapter 5. And so ultimately, these dangers, they affect our soul's eternal salvation. So what do we do about those spiritual dangers? Well, Jesus and his disciples gave us the same answer to that question that we're seeing in these other passages. Mark 13 and verse 37, Jesus simply said, "Be on the alert." That means heighten your senses, pay closer attention. In Acts chapter 20, verses 31 and 32, he says there, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish you, and each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He's given them warnings, and his conclusion is, be on the alert. So we're driving along the highways and we see a warning sign that there is something coming up. And what do you do? Well, if I've got a sign that tells me there's some hazard in the road, there's some problem with the road, I'm immediately going to start slowing down. I'm immediately going to start paying closer attention. It sounds funny, but I turn the radio off. I want to get rid of distraction. I want to see what's going on because I want to react to it before it harms me or my vehicle when I'm driving along that road and I see those warning signs. And spiritually speaking, the Word is throwing up these warning signs and we need to take heed. We need to be on the alert. We need to slow down, pay closer attention, eliminate distractions. This internal inheritance that we are speaking of is something that can be lost when we lose our focus and our attention and we fall prey to these dangers that we are being warned about. And so let's talk a little bit this morning about recognizing dangers. One of those is the fact that a lot of what we see in the world that is put forth as preaching the word tends to be empty. It tends to be empty. And so what happens is people decide, well, this particular subject or what the Bible says about this particular subject would not be well received, and so we will not talk about that subject, or we will back off on that one. Or something I recently saw, someone got up and they were talking about Scripture and they said, well, I want you to know why we skipped these two verses, and then they spent 10 minutes explaining why you didn't need to listen to those couple of verses. That's what we're presented with. And understand that that preaching that tends to be empty appeals to people. It appeals to people because there's no challenge. It appeals to people because, well, people think of preaching and they think, well, don't preach at me. They look at it in a very negative way. But when we're talking about preaching, we're talking about presenting what we find within the Word of God. That's what preaching is supposed to be. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Speaking the utterances of God. Have you thought about what that means? Literally, what that means is I repeat what God said. That's what preaching needs to be. We repeat what God said. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Reprove means to reprimand or express disapproval. Rebuke means to correct severely or censure one. And exhort means to spur on or encourage. And so his preaching was to include all of that. But a lot of the empty preaching that goes on tends to be more like motivational speeches. Something that everybody can walk out feeling good about themselves when nobody threw up any warning signs to them. Nobody told them about the dangers that could cost them their souls. Preaching is proclaiming sound doctrine from the Word of God. Paul continues on with Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, and he says, "The time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You know, that had already started when Paul wrote those words. Paul is telling Timothy, there's going to be people that just don't want to listen. They don't want to listen to the harder things of the Scriptures. They don't want to listen to the more challenging aspects of the Word of God. They'd rather have their ears tickled. The itching ears. So he says in verse 5, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He tells Timothy, you got to preach the word even when people don't want to listen to it. And that's not the easiest thing to do. It's not at all. It's easy to proclaim some of these things from Scripture when everybody in the audience will nod their head yes. It's a lot more difficult when somebody says, I don't like that. I don't want to hear that. I'd rather hear something else. The message of the gospel is distinctive. It is the truth. You will not find it from people that are of the world. You will find it only from God and those that would follow and repeat his utterances. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6, John said, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. People that really want to have a relationship with God are willing to take the bitter pills that Scripture might give, the ones that tell them that there's something that must change, there's something they must do, there's something they must be challenged on. He continues on to say, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So it should be obvious at the point in which preaching becomes empty. That's, you know, when it's not based on Scripture, when it is not repeating the utterances of God, and when the message is based on what a man wants to say rather than what God wants to say. When it becomes more about entertainment than it is about knowing the Word of God. And perhaps that's why Paul simply told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. This should be the focus. Not what I have to say, not a funny story I have to tell, nothing. It needs to be about the Word of God. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And empty preaching is often well received by many audiences in many religious groups. It's because of the lack of a challenge that is issued to obey God in order to be saved. Empty preaching may come across as vague or difficult to apply in your life. It may sound very scholarly. It may have a social cue behind it. It may have a political objective. It might be addressing a community need. It might be advocating a party spirit. But empty preaching is not always dangerous for what it does say, but it's most dangerous for what it is unwilling to say. And a lot of Scripture can be preached, it can be understood, it can be appreciated, and it can be rejoiced in. But if the preaching never identifies the sin that so easily ensnares us, Hebrews 12 and verse 1, or the false doctrines that prevail amongst the society that we live in, then we're in danger of falling prey to that sin, being led away by the deceiver himself, and losing what we strive so hard to attain as we strive to be children of God. All empty preaching has the effect of robbing the gospel of its power. Not that it takes away the power behind the gospel, but because it's not preached in its entirety, then it is not given the opportunity that it needs to set in and change lives. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." We must not neglect any portion of it. And the result of empty preaching is going to be the same today as it was in the first century. It will result in weak Christians, which will result in weak congregations. We have no right to change the gospel. We have no right to change the Word of God. But another of these warning signs along the way is the warning of worldliness. The world is all the human activity that's going on around us that is not rooted in the desire to both know and to do the will of God. In fact, for many of them, God is simply not in their vocabulary. And when a person does not want to do the will of God, his actions simply follow whatever his lusts and his desires are. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That means changed. As we receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save us, it is changing us. We are transformed by the renewal of our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And understand, if you don't receive that implanted word, if you're not being transformed by it, then as you go by your way in this world, you will not be able to discern what is good and what is evil. Because it is the Word of God that gives us that instruction. It is the Word of God that sheds light on the evil of this world. And so John wrote, 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You can't serve two masters. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. You have to let go of the world in order to take hold of God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful lusts." Flee those things that will pull you away from God, away from your dedication, away from the commitment that you have made to serve the one true and living God, so that you might receive eternal life. And so we could say that this way: worldliness is the participation in the sins that are common of the world, sins that are identified in the Word of God, sins that are condemned in the Word of God, sins that will cost you your soul. I mean, you could make a list that would just never end if you tried to enumerate everything evil within this world. And we don't have to look very far. It's on social media, it's downtown, it's everywhere we look. People that won't dress properly, they expose portions of their body that cause lust for others. People that are addicted to substances that alter their minds and alter their behaviors. People that will conduct themselves in an unholy manner that stir up unholy thoughts in others. People that don't value marriage at all, and so they decide, "We won't get married, we'll just live together." And then after some period of time, maybe short, maybe long, they decide, "Well, it's not working out, I'm going to go find another one." And so they'll go and repeat the process. Those that have an unhealthy desire for unwholesome entertainment, doesn't matter where it comes from. If it causes you to input thoughts and images and attitudes within your mind that are not befitting the Christian, then you don't have any business listening to it, watching it, reading it. A lack of respect for authority, both with the Bible and within our homes and within our churches. I could keep going. Envy, bitterness, hatred, anger, greed, materialism, all of these different things. Worldliness is so extensive that Paul couldn't even make a complete list in Galatians 5 and verse 21 when he's putting a bunch of these together. He says, and things like these. Because it's so broad, it's so big, that it just take up too much room to try to write them all if we actually could. But he lists them, he gives you an idea, and then gives you a point of relation to say things like these, so that you can make an identification of what does not belong in the life of a Christian. Because he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It becomes plain and simple. So what are the signs that worldliness is a problem for the local church? Well, it ties back to that first point about the preaching. When there is little to no preaching against the sins of worldliness, then there's always going to be a danger for that church, for that worldliness to set in and take root in the lives of those individuals. And so again, Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And we like the exhort. We like the encouragement, the spurring on, but sometimes the reprove and the rebuke is necessary. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. That was the goal. That was the goal. The second indication that worldliness becomes a problem to the church is when those who participate in those things that we're talking about are just left alone, left to their own devices. Nothing is ever said to them about their sins. And if we won't admonish them, if we won't rebuke them, then that sin spreads and even more souls become lost. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. We must admonish the idle, or probably a better translation there that other versions use is unruly. Those that won't follow the way is way how I might put it as well. In Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Sometimes we read that and we think he's being rude. He's being mean. No. No, realize that all of us, when we come to the Lord, have things we have to change in our lives. We have to stop being the person we once were and become that new child in the faith. And that wasn't any different from them. They had certain habits that needed to be condemned. Rebuke them sharply. And then the third is that worldliness becomes a problem to the church when there is so much worldliness allowed to remain in the church that the members just can't even avoid being entangled in it. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Again, also can be translated unruly, the brother that leads an unruly life. 1 Corinthians 5:11. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. Says there's people that'll bear the name brother, that'll bear the name fellow in the faith, but they could be engaged in sexual immorality, they could be engaged in greed, they could be an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. He said, don't even eat with such a one. There needs to be the desire to be pure. That doesn't mean we write somebody off. Because before this point, there is the expectation of rebuke them. But it means that we cannot allow it to have its influence within the body. Romans 16 and verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out or keep your eyes on those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Contrary to the doctrine which we find within the pages of our Bibles. And then the third is to not only embrace the empty preaching, which may be also false teaching, and not only deal with worldliness that can come in and infect the local congregation, but begin to tolerate error. And we've been talking a lot about the word tolerate in our Wednesday night class, but I'm speaking to this in the more traditional sense of a disposition to allow a freedom of choice in behavior. That's their choice, and I'm going to let them have their choice, and I'm not going to say anything. Now, we're tolerant of somebody who's learning because they're still figuring things out. For example, with children, we exercise patience toward our children as we teach them because they're not going to get a teaching one time and then automatically they're perfect at it. It takes time to learn skills. It takes time to learn behaviors. Likewise, as children of God, it takes time for people to understand the Word of God, put it into action in their lives, and then make the changes. But to just sit back and just allow them to do whatever may be harmful to them, well, as a parent, that would make us a terrible parent. To just watch your child do all sorts of dangerous things in the house, never say anything, never stop them, never get in their way. When my two were toddlers, you know, well, Keith was a toddler and Alex was a shuffler, you know, he hadn't learned to walk yet. Now, we put up little barriers in the house. There were certain parts of the house that had dangerous things. You didn't allow them into there. You put covers over the plugs so they can't stick anything in there and get electrocuted. You did all these things that we call baby-proofing in order to protect them. And if we saw them doing something dangerous, we would discipline them and tell them, don't do that. And after a while, they learn, don't do those things. That's the patience and endurance of teaching. But when we're talking about tolerance, we're talking about something different. It's also described as a willingness to recognize and respect the beliefs or practices of others. But we are children of God. We are following one doctrine, one practice, one way of life, that which the Lord has said, this is how you become pleasing to me. This is how you are in a covenant relationship with me. This is how you can be saved. All of that is laid out within the pages of our Bibles. But if somebody says, well, I'm just going to do it another way, I'll get there eventually. No, that doesn't work. It's one thing to know that people have a right to their own views and behaviors, but it's quite another matter to show that we agree what everyone believes and practices, to give them our approval, to allow them to continue in those things without any warnings. You know, Paul wouldn't have been considered very tolerant today. Go over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul, well, he was bold when he needed to be bold, and he was soft when he needed to be soft. But when it came to telling people that there was a danger, he didn't hold it back. But imagine this setting today that we see in Acts 17 and verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Put this in the modern day setting. Paul is going through and he sees that people worship all sorts of things, but not the one true and living God. And he says, I want to tell you about him. You see, tolerance says just let people believe what they want to believe. Paul said you need to know the truth. And he goes through and he begins telling them the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by human hands. And he begins to explain to them that what they've been doing is not correct, and what they needed to be converted to change to, is to the one true and living God who is really not as far away as they really might think that he is. He's really not as unknown as they might think that he is. He challenges them to be converted. So we could say, well, Paul wasn't very tolerant with their beliefs. But he was not being mean-spirited. He was not being violent. He was not being verbally abusive. But he also was not going to just allow them to continue in their error without telling them the truth. Religious error is dangerous to everyone, but especially to the church. And it starts in small ways. And one of those ways is with opinion. You ever heard somebody choose their opinion over what the Word of God says? I don't even know how many times I've heard someone say something along these lines. Well, I just think that God would want me to be happy. And that was a justification for whatever sin that they were engaged in. Sometimes it was to justify a marriage that they didn't have any right to be in. Sometimes it was to justify activities that they enjoyed. But nonetheless, when we begin to say, I just think, instead of thus saith the Lord, we're going to end up in error. That's not to say we can't have opinions. I've got opinions. And on the rare occasions in which I tell you about my opinions on something, I tell you, it's me. It's not the Word of God saying it. But one of the reasons why it's rare that I tell you those things is because it's not relevant. It's not relevant. When I do, it's simply telling you how I have exercised my personal judgment based on the scriptures that we have. That discernment that we've been given. Hebrews 13 and verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We're not talking about food, but he says don't be carried away by strange teachings. What does strange mean? Well, another word might be foreign to the Word of God, coming from somewhere else. Some error simply comes under that guise of opinion. And even in the first century, opinions were causing difficulties. In Romans chapter 14, Paul said, we have a right to our judgments where God has not clearly spoken. We just don't have a right to take that and force it on somebody else. And some error comes in under the cover of those that might be prominent and respected individuals. Romans 16 and verse 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good and what is innocent versus what is evil. Just because a person claims to be honest in what they teach does not mean that they're not teaching error. I have seen people teach error that were fully convicted of the things that they taught, but that didn't make them right. And they were passionate about the things that they taught. That didn't make them right either. And sometimes they were the result of some person that they respected teaching them those things, and that didn't make it right either. There are a lot of people that are honest and sincere, but yet teach error. And we need to realize these things because these truly are warning signs along the way. So I'll tell you now, I'm not finished. But we're going to conclude this tonight because there's more. There's more that I want to talk to you about in this regard. And so please, I hope that you'll be back tonight to hear the rest of this because it's important. Because we are speaking of the salvation of our souls. But speaking of the salvation of our souls, the biggest warning sign, the big flashing sign that is telling you that there's truly danger ahead is if you persist in your sins. And there's only one pathway to the forgiveness of sins, and that is through Jesus Christ, who shed His blood to be the propitiation for our sins. If you're here this morning, and you've been reading about Jesus, you've come to an understanding of who He is, what He teaches, and the commitment that is required in order to follow Him, and you're ready to confess His name, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of those sins, we will be happy to help you with that. We will rejoice just as the angels in heaven would rejoice over such a thing. If you're here this morning and you realize that you have been ignoring the warning signs, and you've been persisting in sin, it is time to repent. It is time to change the course of your life and turn from destruction to salvation. We want to help you with that too. We'll be happy to pray with you, pray for you. We'd be happy to study the Word of God with you, to encourage you and exhort you toward faithfulness, to do everything that we can because we would rejoice in doing that as well. And so, we have selected number 612 as our invitation song. If you have need, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.